through 39 as we continue on in the Gospel according to John. Today we're going to see these four witnesses that Jesus spoke of, all of which declared plainly to the world that he was in fact the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he was the one that the Scriptures had spoken of. And yet we will also contemplate the willful ignorance of men, their decision not to accept those witnesses. But first, before we hear what Christ had to tell us, let's go into the presence of the living God and ask for his blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. Please join me. Great and glorious God, what man is worthy to preach your word, to share this glorious message of redemption? Certainly not I, O Lord. I am a weak and feeble instrument, O Lord. I am a man with feet of clay. And yet, O Lord, I know you can take the humblest of instruments, and you can make them mighty. Lord, you reduced Gideon's army to a mere 300, and yet they were still more than sufficient to overcome your enemies if you are with them. And so therefore, O Lord, I pray that you would empower my words this morning to overcome our great enemies, sin and unbelief and the devil's hold over us, O Lord. We know that if we stand united to your Son, Jesus Christ, by faith, then we have nothing to fear from the world. And, O Lord, we will be able to go out and witness in his name. I pray, O Lord, that as I speak of him this day, you would guide me, that I would not go to the left or to the right, but that I would cleave to that narrow road that leads to salvation. And that, O Lord, I would speak of your glories truly. Now, Lord, may Christ be exalted. May he be lifted up that he might draw all men to him. Give our children in particular ears to hear this morning. And let these words sink down into our hearts and grow up to produce that wonderful harvest you desire. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. John chapter 5, verses 30 through 39. This is the word of the Lord. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him, you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It's not necessarily a bad thing to want evidence. There are some circumstances where it is entirely appropriate, of course, to want evidence. You need that to come to a conclusion. In many cases, for instance, when someone is accused of a crime, we don't, you know, our courtroom proceedings don't go this way. The charges are read, and then the judge gets out a coin and he says, okay, heads, you're guilty, tails, you're innocent, and flip it, and then we work according to that method. No, in that case, we expect evidence from which we can come to a just conclusion. We expect one side to stand up and give their tale of the events, and then the other person to present their evidence about what happened. We expect that in order to come to that just conclusion about things, about the guilt or innocence of an individual, for instance. And it should work that way. That's the way it should work. But we all know that justice in this life is not perfect. It is sometimes the fact that members of the jury will have a bias for or against the accused that is so profound that no amount of evidence will ever overcome it. So they go in with this fixed determination that the person is either guilty or innocent, and they will not change their opinion, no matter what you do, what is said, or how evident it really is. Now, you'll recall that the context for these words that Christ is speaking in John chapter 5 that we read is, in a sense, a trial. It's a trial because what Jesus is doing is he is defending himself before the Jews. They were angry, very angry, that he had healed a man on the Sabbath. And what Jesus had told them was that he had not violated God's law. He was doing a necessary work. And he had also told them that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And now he is going to present to them evidence. Evidence that what he had said was absolutely true. But that evidence, and brothers and sisters, we need to hear this. That evidence in and of itself will not make them believe. No amount of evidence is capable of doing that. Because as we will see next week, their hearts are hopelessly inclined against him. Their spiritually dead condition makes it impossible for them to believe or to receive his testimony. He may be speaking to them, but their ears are closed. They will not listen. And of course, it isn't only the majority of Jews in Christ's day who have suffered from this problem. Many of you will know the name Richard Dawkins, the world's premier anti-theist these days. He goes about loudly proclaiming in his book and in the tours that have surrounded it, the God delusion, as he calls it, that he doesn't believe in God. And that he doesn't believe the gospel. And that the reason he doesn't, he says, is because of the lack of evidence. He says there's no evidence for these things. In fact, in his book, The God Delusion, he quotes approvingly Bertrand Russell's famous answer to a reporter who asked him, you know, Professor Russell, if you died today and you suddenly found yourself before an angry God who questioned you and said, why didn't you believe? Russell said his reply would be, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. That was his cavalier waving away of what God had in fact shown to him. Because it's not a lack of evidence that stops men from believing. Don't believe that for a second. Paul says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. It's a problem not of a lack of evidence, but of a presence of bias in the hearts of men. And as you see it in a suppressing of the truth. It's not that men don't know that God exists. It's that they turn away from that truth. They suppress it. They will not believe it. As J.C. Ryle put it rightly, unbelief does not arise so much from lack of evidence as from lack of will to believe. That is the cause of unbelief. And we can prove the fact that it wasn't a lack of evidence that stopped these men from believing that Jesus is the Christ simply by going to Christ's defense here and having ears, I hope, all of us, to hear what it is that Jesus says. As we listen to Christ talking about the evidences that point to his messiahship, that tell the world that he is God, I hope that this day you have ears to hear and that as a result you will say to yourselves, yes, it's not evidence that caused me to believe. But rather, it was a change of heart that brought me to that conclusion. We look at these things, and we see the evidence that Christ presented. But before we listen to what he has to say, it's a good thing to go back and hear, so to speak, his opening statement in verse 30. Because it frames everything else that Jesus is going to say. He points out first in these verses, in verse 30, that he isn't here working by himself or doing his own will, but rather that he was sent by the Father to carry out the Father's will, and to do that to the very end, to do all of the works that God had appointed them for him, rather. And that is why Jesus, for instance, came and he did those works, and then he prayed in the garden to the Father, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was zealous to let men know, I'm not doing this under only my own agenda. This is the agenda, this is the will of the Father for you that I'm relating to you. So, once again, Jesus is telling the Jews, look, you view my words as blasphemous because you think of me as just a man. And it's true, if I was just a man, they would be blasphemous. But I'm not just a man, is what Christ is saying. I am, in fact, the Messiah. I and the Father are one. That's one of the things that Christ proclaimed again and again. I am not here to work or speak as a man for myself. I am here as the Messiah, and I am here to act for the Father. Now, because of that, Jesus could, as the Son of God and the messenger of the Father who sent him, testify to himself. He was within his rights to stand up as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, to stand up and declare before all men, "Yes, I am the Messiah." He had that authority. He is an unimpeachable witness in his own defense. But he doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't merely stand up and say, "I'm God, and as God, I have a right to tell you I'm God." He doesn't do that. Instead, he follows the rules of Jewish jurisprudence, because they had been set down by God in the law. Deuteronomy 19:15 said, for instance, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So Jesus is not going to He's going to present evidence, but he's not going to present merely two or three witnesses to give the bare minimum required by the law. What he's going to do is give them four impeccable witnesses that prove he is the Messiah, that prove he is the Son of God. And those witnesses that he gives to them in these verses are, first off, John the Baptist, his witness. And secondly, he sets before them his miracles, their witness. Thirdly, God the Father, his witness to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And finally, the Scriptures, how they spoke of him, how they witnessed to Jesus Christ and his authenticity. So what we're going to do now is we're going to go through those things as he gives them to us in these verses. And we're going to see why they were evidences, why they were witnesses, why they were testimonies that should, if those men were truly objective, and I hope you realize no man is truly objective. No man. Our hearts, when we're born into this world, are, as Paul tells us, for instance, in Ephesians 2, inclined towards wickedness. We walk according to the prince of the power of the air. We do what is in keeping with his will. And then it is only after our will is changed by God that we are able to begin to see these things aright. But this idea of neutrality, that there's some sort of theological Switzerland that people are able to occupy out there, it's just not true. The Bible doesn't say that any man is neutral. It says that before God does his work in us, our hearts are wicked. And then he is the one who changes us. So first, let's talk about John the Baptist. Jesus doesn't need the testimony of John the Baptist to prove that he is the Christ. He doesn't need John to authenticate him, so to speak. And that's a very important principle. You should understand that Dawkins' idea that God needs man to prove that he exists, that idea is inherently ridiculous. It is similar to, but it's even dumber than, me standing up and saying, "I can only exist if the ants in Tokyo believe in me." Now, you would all see that's ridiculous. Whether or not ants in Tokyo believe that I exist doesn't change my existence. I don't wink out of existence if they stop believing in me. I don't come into existence if those ants out there do believe in me. Brothers and sisters, whether or not God exists doesn't depend upon whether Richard Dawkins or Bertrand Russell or any man believes in him. He exists. He is self-existent. He is the only person who is self-existent. You and I don't keep ourselves in being. You and I didn't bring ourselves into being. God has always been in being, and he is the only one who is self-existent. The interesting thing is that when men deny that God exists, they are denying the very Creator who is holding their atoms together. It's something to think of. Well, anyway, Christ is willing, though. He is very willing to humble himself and to mention this testimony of John, not because he needs it, but because of what he says. He tells us his whole purpose in coming to earth and his one great desire is that you may be saved. I hope you understand that is what John is all about. Later on, he's going to say that the reason that he wrote this gospel is that you might believe. It is his desire that all men might come to faith. Now, we know that all men will not come to faith, but nonetheless, it is to bring men to faith that Jesus came into the world and to save them from their sins, to make it possible. So he says to them, he says to the Jews, "You sent to John. You sent along your committee." And he's making reference to John 1:19, which tells us that the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And what John did in answering them was he bore witness that he wasn't the Christ, but that Jesus was. We've already read these verses, but let's go back and take a look at them again. It's good to review. John chapter 1, verses 32 through 36. If you'll turn there in your Bibles. There we read the words of John. And John bore witness, this is what he said, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So John had made it absolutely clear in his ministry that A, he wasn't the Messiah, and that B, most importantly, Jesus is the Messiah. He had pointed to him and said, behold the Lamb of God. And I hope you see also in those verses that he says, it's not I suddenly decided, I flipped a coin myself, I came to this opinion, but rather God told me, God the Father told me that Jesus is the Christ. And that was his witness. That was John's prophecy to men. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament know what the standard of prophetic accuracy was. What was the percentage that a biblical prophet needed to be right in order to be truly biblical? 100%. When he said, thus saith the Lord, it better come to pass, or he was not speaking in the name of the Lord. And if a prophet had stood up and said, thus saith the Lord, and it didn't come to pass, what were God's people supposed to do? They were supposed to stone him to death. The idea that, as is popular today in some circles, that a modern day prophet is speaking for God if he's only right 50 or 60 or 40 or 30% of the time, the people of God would have looked at and said, that's ridiculous. How can the Spirit of God be wrong? How can he get the events mixed up? The people of God at this time knew that. They knew that a biblical prophet was right all the time about what he said. And to quote Mark 11:32, all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So how often did they expect John to be right? 100% of the time. They believed John to be a prophet. They believed him to speak the truth. But they didn't believe what he was speaking. That's the amazing thing. Jesus says to them, you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, that reflected light of God that he brought to men. They rejoiced. And they were rejoicing, you've got to remember, brothers and sisters, after 400 years of silence. Sometime, consider, in most Bibles, it's only one page that separates the end of the Old Testament from the beginning of the New. There's usually a little divider at the end of Malachi before you begin Matthew. But that little one page of, you know, this tissue-thin paper that kids rip to pieces when they're playing with your Bible, that tiny tissue is actually 400 years of time. 400 years of silence. So when God sent this new prophet, they rejoiced. God has finally seen fit to grace us with another prophet, a great prophet who has come speaking the words of the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, and we hear him and we rejoice. But the problem was, while they received him gladly, although they went out to hear him, they did not act on his words. Some, obviously, of his disciples did when he said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and pointed to Jesus. Some of his followers heard him gladly and they followed Jesus Christ. John, for instance, who wrote this gospel, starts out as a disciple of John the Baptist and then goes on and joins Jesus Christ. But the way that people treated John the Baptist in his own time is kind of similar to the way that they treat that most famous of all Baptists today, Billy Graham. They speak well of him. They respect him. They regard him as someone who tells the truth. Everybody, almost everywhere, says that he has so much integrity. This is a man of great faith. And yet, they also totally reject and ignore the main message of his ministry. What is that message? That message is the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. That, although we would say occasionally his preaching is not exactly what we would call doctrinally ducks in a row, that has always been his message, brothers and sisters, that you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. But they don't. They love to have him in town. They think the Crusades are a neat thing. They'll even line up to go forward. But they won't believe that message. It's like the people who admire the architecture of church buildings and yet who forget that the end purpose of a church building is not to look nice. The end purpose of a church building is to facilitate worship and the preaching of the gospel. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that we're going to seek to build an ugly church building as a result. It would be nice if the place that we worship in looks nice, but that's not the point of the church building. If the gospel isn't in that place, if the building that we build, God willing, down or up the road, sorry, we're moving north, if we build that place and yet the gospel is not faithfully proclaimed within it, it will simply be a tomb full of dead men, not a church, a whitewashed tomb. It may look attractive from the outside, but it's what is happening inside of it that counts. And John's value was not that he was a prophet, somebody who excited men, somebody who told them things that they hadn't heard for hundreds of years. The thing that made John's witness so valuable was that he pointed men to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. The second thing that Jesus testifies to is his miracles. These are the things that speak of Jesus as being something profoundly different from you and me. These superhuman works that Jesus did. Now, in John's gospel, and you probably all know this, they are overwhelmingly called signs, semeia. They are signs because they point away from themselves to Jesus Christ. Now, one of the problems that he's going to have in his ministry, one of the problems that exists in the church today, especially in the signs and wonders ministries that crop up, is people view signs as something in and of themselves. They look at the sign. I've used this example before, but when we look at the miracle, and we get all excited about that, it's rather like the Chinese proverb that says, when the finger points to the moon, the idiot looks at the finger. Now, I hope you understand what's being said there. The sign points away from itself. It testifies to Jesus Christ. For instance, these signs that Jesus did should have been self-authenticating in one sense. They should have spoken of who he was immediately. For instance, the people he's talking to don't even dispute that he could do these things. For instance, the fact that he had healed a man at the pool of Bethesda, something that they didn't dispute, was what had precipitated the whole argument. How dare you heal a man on the Sabbath and cause him to take up his bed and walk? The very idea of the argument should strike us as odd. Wait a minute. Wait, back up a moment. How dare you heal a man? Well, wait. Who can heal men? Who can say to a paralytic, rise up and walk, and actually have him do it? Who has the power to do that? I think you're missing the point. The great sign or work, of course, though, that Jesus did that was going to validate his ministry was something we spoke of last week. It is his resurrection. In Matthew 12:39, after they kept saying, give us a sign, show us something else, after he'd shown them so many, he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That was to be the great sign authenticating his ministry, his rising again from the dead. But, to be fair, a sign by itself wasn't enough. Moses had warned that if a prophet came and he was able to do great wonders, for instance, but he told the people to believe in a false god, they shouldn't believe in those signs. And we have evidences, for instance, or examples, I should say, of people who were given power not by God, but by the devil to do lying signs and wonders. We see that, for instance, in Jannes and Jambres, these two magicians of Pharaoh who were able to replicate a couple of the wonders that Moses was able to do. We also see it, for instance, in the slave girl who followed Paul along, saying, behold, the servants of the Most High God, who was actually able to make these predictions, but not by the power of God. So the Pharisees, they may be, in this point alone, perhaps they might have a little leg to stand on when they said, you know, it's not signs alone that are going to authenticate the Messiah. That's absolutely true, but of course they went too far. And they said later that the power behind Christ's miracles was not God, but Beelzebul. They alleged that what the Holy Spirit was doing in their midst was, in fact, the work of the devil. So, the point is, Jesus doesn't merely rest his ministry only on his miracle-working power. He goes on, he adds a third testimony, and that is the testimony of his Father in heaven. Now, again and again, in this gospel, throughout the gospels, and indeed throughout the entire Bible, God had revealed the identity of his Son. First, by sending prophets who spoke of him, telling the world where he would be born, whose son he would be, the things he would do, even the words that he would speak. We were talking this morning in the Sunday school about the fact that the words of Christ on the cross are words drawn from the prophetic utterances of the Psalms. David in Psalm 22 isn't speaking of events in his own life. He wasn't surrounded by strong bulls of Bashan and pierced, his hands and his feet pierced. And yet he wrote those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, prophetically, looking forward to the words that Christ himself would speak on the cross. That was an evidence that the Father gave, pointing forward to the identity of his Son. And he had said in Isaiah that this Messiah he was sending wouldn't be just merely a man. He wouldn't be a superhero of the Old Testament like a Samson. He would, in fact, be Emmanuel. A word meaning God with us. And then what did he do in the opening of the New Testament to again authenticate the identity of his Son? He sends angels. First, he sends angels to declare his coming to Jonathan, then to Elizabeth, then to Mary, then to Joseph. And then he sends them to shepherds in the fields. And then, of course, he places a star. I mean, what better sign do you want than an astronomical object in the sky over the city? I mean, it's the equivalent of a neon sign, a giant one pointing down, Jesus, here, the Son of God has come. The Magi understood its relevance. They followed that and found him in Bethlehem of Judea. They were confused initially, of course, because where did they expect a king to be born? Jerusalem. But when Herod gathers his wise men together, he asks them, where's the Messiah going to be born? And what do they say? Bethlehem. How did they know? The prophets had said the Father had authenticated his Son yet again, and that is what God does. Of course, though, there was that great event. If you didn't believe what the scriptures had been saying, what the prophets had been saying, what the Magi had been saying, because of what God had told them, well, at his baptism, what happens? The heavens open. Matthew 3:17, and suddenly a voice came, Lord, as it was, they would not believe. Not a lack of evidence. So that's the fourth testimony Jesus brings. Now, when it came to the scriptures, the deal put some of us to competing an telescope. What is it? Observatory. The individual and the purpose of this book is to teach what man is to believe concerning God. And what did the book more him studying rabbis who pouring over the Talmud, the law, and self revealed about a sees sanctification that is legal is the hardest to judge because he cannot believe to him. And the good question today once was without energy, you the way and feel you cannot believe. Well, the answer to that question is go to God right now. Tell him, friend, tell him your problem. Tell him, Lord, your Son Jesus said of salvation. That I need to be born again, but I can't do it myself. But you said, he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. I can't save myself, Lord, but I know you can. Therefore, save me, O Lord. I hope that kids, I hope that adults, that has been your prayer at some point. And if not, if it hasn't already been your prayer, I hope that'll be your prayer today, right now, because now is the day of salvation. Now the gospel has been preached in your hearing. Pray that God would open your ear to hear it. But more importantly, that he would open your heart to receive it. And now, before it is too late, he is the only one who can. Pray that he will. I would pray that you would approach him now. Let's go before the Lord. Let's call upon him. God, our Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for the manifold witnesses to Christ's truth that we find within it. Oh, Lord, the evidence abounds. Even our own consciences, if we would but listen to them, declare that there is a God in heaven. And as we hear your word preached, O Lord, our consciences must scream out to us, this is the truth. Our hearts telling us we should believe. But we know, O Lord, that they are stony if they are natural hearts. We were born into this world in a state of iniquity. We were born fallen. We were born, O Lord, hellbound. And we know that it is only if you do that miraculous work, that change within us, that we will believe. And therefore we cry out to you, O Lord, that you would make us believe. O Lord, open our hearts to receive these things so that we might be able to change from saying, O Lord, help me to believe, to those words of that Father so long ago, O Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Lord, let that be the prayer of our children this day. Let them call upon your name and ask you to save them. Let us call upon you and ask you to save us. And then to have that assurance that if we have truly called upon you, if we love Christ, if we confess that he is the Christ and that you raised him from the dead, that the only reason we can do that is because you have done that changing work in us. And those whom you change, you will never leave. You will never forsake. You will never allow us to sink back out of a state of grace. Once you have made us yours, you have united us to you forever. And we will persevere because you hold on to our hands. And, O Lord, how I thank you for that good news. Although our faith may be weak, it terminates in a mighty Savior. Help us then to see those signs that point us to him. Help us to see the words of Scripture. Help them to glow in our minds, to be printed upon our hearts. And help us, O Lord, to love the Jesus Christ with all of our strength, all of our might. And help us, O Lord, to turn others to him. As we have been given mercy, let us not be stingy with it, but let our cup overflow to others. And we do pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.